I don't even know where to begin. How many times has that phrase been true for us? Whether it's an issue in a relationship, a problem at work, a struggle at home, reflecting on our own lives, I don't even know where to begin. So much in life can be paralyzing when we consider it in its entirety. I mean, just the idea of looking at everything and whatever that situation may be, and we don't even know where to begin. You know, it's actually where we get wisdom like, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Well, that's great. But first, you want to tell me where to chomp down on Dumbo? Because I don't even know. I mean, even knowing you can handle things in smaller pieces doesn't help if you don't even know what piece to begin with. I don't even know where to begin. This question of where to begin perplexed the founder of Methodism as well. John Wesley wrestled with this question all the time. Every single day he would encounter questions and decisions and problems, things that required him to address the very question all of us do. Where do we begin? He asked questions like, how should we treat the poor? How should people receive communion? Who should receive communion? What are the core virtues we should live every day? Now, these were some of his churchier questions, but there were other questions he asked that are much more commonplace for all of us. How do you deal with someone in your life who just won't change? Where do I find encouragement when I fail? What can I do to mend a broken relationship? These are real questions, and we have to ask ourselves, where do we begin? And being the methodical person he was, John Wesley had a method for such things. And his method always began with the Bible. I mean, the guy spent so much time in the scriptures, his friends called him a Bible moth. Now, of course, his method began with the scriptures. Because when John Wesley had a question, he would look in the book. Methodism is scripturally based in everything it does and believes. The United Methodist Church holds that our scriptures are divinely inspired. Now, this is different from other backgrounds or denominations that might hold all scripture to be God-breathed, is the term often used. Those would be folks who do somersaults to understand in the Bible in a way they call literal. We instead recognize the necessity of historical context and the nuance of translation and the work that really needs to be done to figure out how this applies to all of this. I argue that the understanding of Scripture as divinely inspired actually puts God and the Spirit more at work in the Bible as we read it. You see, because we say the Bible is divinely inspired and not simply was divinely inspired, we're claiming that God is still at work even as each of us read Scriptures today. That's why John Wesley always started with the Bible. Now, mind you, it is a big book. Actually, it's a library of 66 different books. And simply opening it at random to find an answer to a problem is not a helpful action. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Whoa, this doesn't sound like it applies to what I'm talking about. We're not going there with our scripture today. It's a big book. You can't just flip it open and expect to find the right answer on any given page. This is why daily devotional readings with scripture included, participating in Bible study, hearing scripture preached on a regular basis are such important acts, so that we can build a relationship with the scriptures to recognize when that one applies and when something else applies. But scripture alone didn't address every single problem for John Wesley, nor can it address everything simply by opening a book. Sometimes looking at the Bible raises questions all of its own. I mean, it's easy to grab the Bible and begin some study of it, look at a verse, and suddenly ask yourself, I don't even know where to begin with this. I tell you, scripture can be dangerous when it's misused. There's a little practice called proof texting that's especially pernicious. See, proof texting is when someone pulls out a single little verse to make their point, even if the verses before it and the verses after it say something entirely different. But they find exactly the words they want to make a single point. I tell you, if you take things out of context, you can find a sentence in the Bible to justify anything. And trust me, Christians have since the beginning. A more humorous example is one of those little verse-a-day Bible calendars, you know, where you tear off and there's always a Bible verse for you. There was one that read, and I found this picture online and almost fell out of my chair. It simply, you tear it off, I don't remember what the date was, and it just read, "Worship me and all will be yours." What an affirming verse. I mean, that's empowering, really. "Worship me and all will be yours." What a promise. Yeah, that's Satan talking to Jesus as he was tempted in the desert. I'm sure all the people sitting at their desk were like, "Oh, that's lovely. I mean, come on." Scripture is too powerful to be misused in this way. We need to spend time looking at it and really understanding what it says, but where do we begin? So John Wesley, he would start with Scripture and then consider how the people of faith that had come before him had addressed the questions and concerns that he was considering. We're not the first people to deal with the issues we're dealing with. How have people done this before? That was one of the questions John would always ask. Because we are a part of a long line of people seeking to follow Jesus and live as God invites us. When we look to where we have been, it can help guide us to where we might go. In fact, there's even a great scripture that encourages us to do so. Here, this beautiful verse from Jeremiah chapter 6. The Lord proclaims, "Stand at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the ancient paths. Where is the good way? Then walk in it and find a resting place for yourselves." Now, to give you some context about what's said before and after this verse, this is the prophet Jeremiah addressing God's people. And he goes on after saying this verse to say, look, God wants you to look around. God's offering you this invitation. And you keep saying, "Yeah, we won't listen." That's only going to leave you down the wrong path. I do appreciate that this scripture doesn't ask us to just look for the ancient paths and simply walk in them. You'll note that's not what it asks in Jeremiah 6. It says, look for them and then ask an important question. Where is the good way? This is how we're encouraged to look at tradition. As Methodists, we are encouraged to look at our history, the history of Christianity, the history of being God's people, and ask that question of where we have been. Where is the good way? Sometimes our tradition has gotten things right. Sometimes it didn't. It's a Christian tradition to offer sanctuary, a place of safe haven and refuge to those in trouble. That's a good way. It was a Christian tradition to only allow men, specifically white men, to speak and preach. This is not a good way. We have to ask the question. We can't simply look at where we've been and assume that's going to take us the right place. We have to look and then ask that important and biblical prophetic question. Where is the good way? We have thousands of years of good and bad examples to learn from. And interestingly enough, the decisions we make today will be considered by the generations to come. Our actions are becoming tradition as well. So John Wesley would begin with Scripture, then he would consider tradition, but he wasn't done there. Especially after his heart was strangely warmed. Now, if you missed last week, I invite you to catch the sermon about heart strangely warmed on the website. After John Wesley's heart was strangely warm, he began to recognize the importance of the personal experience of God. The places and the ways we experience the divine, those should shape our lives. And as one who believes that the divine is ever present, this opens up a lot for our consideration. The personal experience of God. So now we have Scripture, and we have tradition, and we have experience, ways that we can begin to address the questions and concerns in our lives. Things we can think through. And that's actually the final component of Wesley's method, thinking. John Wesley was a man of reason. He was a good Oxford man. He wore his black robe often and wandered around thinking about things all the time. He believed in thinking through and being rational about how we address the issues of life. As Methodists, we are encouraged to keep our wits about us and to not check our brain at the door. It's a part of the Methodist story I'm incredibly proud of. We're invited as Methodists to be a reasonable and thinking people. Scripture, tradition, experience, reason. These are the four touchstones for how John Wesley began when he didn't know where to begin. Now, he never directly named these four things himself. He didn't sit down in his journal and say, by the way, my method is this. These are actually a pattern that were noticed by one of the great Wesleyan scholars, Albert Outler. He himself is who named the Wesleyan, what we call the Wesleyan quadrilateral, these four pieces. Since the moment he first identified these four things as the pattern in John Wesley's life and named them that Wesleyan quadrilateral, oh my goodness, they have taken on a life of their own in United Methodism. The Wesleyan quadrilateral has unleashed powerful thought and great change in this church, which some folks don't like. One critic, another Wesley scholar, a student of Albert Outler's, has been known to correct people in his classes when they say, well, you know, the Wesleyan quadrilateral, he'll interrupt them. You mean the Outler quadrilateral. John Wesley never said that. Since his introduction in 1964, those who have been trying to conserve change in the church to keep it from happening so rapidly have worked to clarify that the quadrilateral is not an equilateral. That is to say, every side does not carry the same importance. Scripture is to be primary. The others can fit in as they need. Now listen, I'm not going to get out a ruler to measure my quadrilateral. But I can tell you, it's my belief that every single side only makes the other stronger. I don't think that tradition and experience and reason threaten Scripture. I think they strengthen it. I don't think that Scripture threatens reason. All of them, they work together beautifully on purpose. I find all four touchstones to be so essential. Because any Scripture that doesn't mesh with the other three sides, probably not the right use of Scripture. Any tradition that can't be reconciled and is completely in opposition to our Scriptures, probably not the good way we're supposed to be looking for. And so we're invited as the people called Methodists to stand at the crossroads and look for the ancient path and ask, which is the good way? And so I'd like to do that with a real-world example, shall we? Perhaps we can find something simple and not at all controversial. How about the church's stance on homosexuality? When considering the United Methodist Church's stance on homosexuality, let's first turn to Scripture. Now, there are seven verses that people like to use to say that homosexuality is a sin. I know exactly which seven there are. I've spent a lot of time studying which seven there are. But if you look at them in full, contextual, historical view, none of these scriptures are about two people of the same sex who love each other. Now, if this statement intrigues you, talk to me or pull up our congregational Bible study on this topic that's found on the website. So now, you got those seven scriptures, and I don't think they actually address the issue appropriately. Do we have scriptures that do? Why, yes. We have the scriptures in Genesis that tell us each and every life is created in the image of the divine. We have the beautiful words of the prophet reminding us that God has knit us together in our mother's womb to be exactly who we are. In the book of Acts, we see Paul baptizing and sending out a person of sexual minority to be an apostle. If you like those, I've got more. Our scriptures offer us a strong foundation to be an inclusive church. But let's talk about tradition. The church does have a few traditions when it comes to deciding who's in and who's out. You know, like when we tried to exclude women, or people of color, or children, or indigenous peoples and cultures, or the poor, or sadly, I've got a list a mile long of those as well. And I tell you, every time the church has excluded people in its history, we have discovered we were wrong. Every single time. Excluding people has always been a failure of the church. And it's a tradition we must not carry forward, a tradition we should learn from. Oh, and then there's experience. When it comes to experience, I am very proud to say that I have experienced the divine presence of God through lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people who are clergy, who are laity. Everywhere in this world, I have experienced God in my relationship with these individuals as my friends and as my family. The act of welcoming all people exactly as God has created them warms my heart every time I see it happen. That's my experience. God's made real to me when all are welcomed. We have Scripture. We have tradition. We have experience. So reasonably, when I apply these three things, I cannot accept a church doctrine that excludes people because of who they love or how they identify themselves. As I mentioned earlier, there's a reason some folks don't like the quadrilateral, because it can challenge the status quo. It can make us think and grow as people and as a church. Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. Whatever challenges you face in your life, whatever challenges we face as a congregation or as a denomination, when the question is asked, looking at anything that happens in this world, where should we begin? I pray that we might begin with Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason as God's people together. Amen.